Hear now the word of God. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army, and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Ketim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of treasures and gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, this passage is filled with complex tellings of what for Daniel was future prophecy and what for us, for the most part, is history. How complex these things are, how challenging, and yet there is nothing, that they are nothing to you. It is a tiny drop in the bucket of your knowledge of this world. Would you give us the ability to focus, but not as those, not so as to lose the larger things that you are showing us today in your word. Help us to see the things here that you want us to see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. My thanks for your great patience. That's a lengthy reading. So I've told this story before. I'll move on quickly from it, but as you may have heard me say, if you've been around for long enough, when I first got out of seminary, I, for some reason, made this really silly decision that my first sermon series would be on the book of Revelation. And I do not recommend that to anybody to try, certainly not as their first sermon series. I think it went just fine. The Lord is faithful. He uses his word. But one of the things I wasn't prepared for was the incredible challenge that you run into near the middle of Revelation. Because when you get to the middle of Revelation, there is this series of chapters where you are essentially looking at the same events from different perspectives. So you have these cycles of events. And it, which is fine as a reader, but if you are trying to make your sermons distinct and interesting and different from each other, it's a tremendous challenge because essentially you're talking about the same events. You get these repetitive cycles. And then, nearly around the same time, I started doing a series on the book of Judges during evening worship. So during evening worship, we're reading through the book of Judges. And there's a lot of blood, a lot of guts. My boys loved it and still say it's their favorite book of the Bible now because of that. There's other gross stuff, too. You should check it out sometime. It's great. But when you're reading Judges, you start to find a similar problem that's there in the book of Revelation. This tremendous repetition, this cycle that keeps happening over and over again. God is good to his people. He rescues his people. He draws them up out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and then they fall right back into it again. And then he lets them experience the consequences of their sin and then rescues them from that. And then they fall back into the pit again. And you can see that cycle happening over and over and over again. And each time through Judges, the people only go darker and darker, further down into the pit of sin. And what happens as you start to preach through enough of the Bible is you start to realize, I think the Bible is trying to tell me something. And that is a good thought to always have occur to you. But as you start to read the repetition, you see the repetition. Sometimes the repetition is part of the point. You read the Old Testament, and sometimes the Old Testament can be so intimidating because of the repetition. You get to a passage like this. I wonder at what point in my reading of Daniel 11, you started to wonder, when is this going to be over? I don't know. I wonder if it was around verse 20, and then you looked ahead and you were like, oh no, there are actually way more verses here than I hoped for, right? Because there is something futile, there is something repetitive, and I would say that is intentionally so on the part of God. There is a predictable repetition and cycle to this life, especially when we try to live life apart from the will of God. I call this the hamster wheel of history. It's this hamster wheel of history that turns. And there are so many people who believe in this idea of progress. They think that that there is a such thing as progress, that we're always moving forward. And yet, I think the better illustration is actually a hamster wheel, because yes, there's movement. Yes, there's turning. But are we really going anywhere? It seems like in chapter 11, you have the man in linen and he's delivering to Daniel this series of predictions outlining a pattern of conflict that is going to continue to rock the ancient Near East for hundreds of years. And you might ask the question, okay, where is the progress? And I think part of what we're seeing here is it's elusive. It's elusive. The majority of this passage has actual historical events that dovetail with these predictions. And if you look on page 12 of your bulletin, you're going to see something that I'm calling a cheater document. And what this cheater document is, it is for the nerds among you. And you know who you are. You know, you are the one who might have come to me afterward and said, what is verse 7 about? I want to know who it's about. And instead, I'm saving myself a ton of work. I'm giving you some material to work with here so that later, when the sermon's done, you can come back and you can look and you can study these historical events for yourself and you can hold these things up to the Word of God and say, I think these things happened. And I think you will be persuaded of that once you study these things that are on here. As I first started to consider doing this sermon, I thought, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through and I'm going to show who verse 6 is about. Let's talk about this marriage alliance that Ptolemy had with Bernice. And you start to realize, though, that's a really boring recipe for a sermon because you're just giving a history lesson to everybody. And it also is dangerous in the sense that you end up missing the whole point. You end up missing the whole thing that God is actually working toward. And so instead, what my hope is that this cheater document will sort of help you start on your own adventures in this passage, because there's a lot of substantive material here. And so instead of focusing on the exquisite details of this passage, I want to highlight two main features of the passage. And I think that by doing this, it'll help us to figure out how to work through something that's as challenging as this. So our first today's passage teaches us what I'm going to call the hamster wheel of futility. We will look at the overall narrative of this chapter in that section. And then second, let's note the gift of vision that God gives to his church. In other words, I want us to then move to appreciating the way that God is graciously equipping us by showing us a higher level of view of the complex world events around us. And I want us to be able to appreciate that that's good for us even today. And so first, let's look at this hamster wheel of futility that we find in chapter 11. You start in verse 2. The man in linen is speaking to Daniel, and he's speaking to Daniel about what for him are still future events. What we see here are highly specific predictions about kings and nations rising up and being thrown down. As I pointed out, it's very repetitive, right? He shall rise, he shall come. That phrase gets used so often in here. Verses 3 and 4, what we're seeing is the rise of Alexander the Great and his kingdom that gets broken up almost immediately. We've seen this already. I've talked about Alexander the Great already. And you can tell by now, Alexander and his spread of Greek culture throughout the world was an incredibly important part of God's unveiling plan, right? Almost certainly you have Alexander and his short-lived empire to thank for the fact that the New Testament is written in Greek, for example. And the fact that the Greek language provided this common tongue so that even as the church exploded out from Jerusalem, they were not language locked. Most of the known world spoke Greek, and what that meant was they could go and they could preach, even if they were from very diverse locations. It's actually an incredible blessing that Alexander the Great conquered the world when he did and spread the Greek language the way that he did. In verses 5 to 20, we are treated to this prediction of historical events. And those events are depicting the Ptolemy family in Egypt. What we see in verses 5 to 20 cover about 150 years of world history. And this passage is telling us about invasions and conquests and lies and backstabbing and this perpetual series of chess moves and attempts by one ruler to conquer another. The nastiest character who is described beginning in verse 21 is Antiochus Epiphanes. We have already heard about Antiochus in previous chapters. And of course, what makes Antiochus so offensive and so despicable are these attempts that he makes, among other things, to abolish and remove the Jewish religion and its sacrifices in the temple. We've already seen plenty about Antiochus. If you are curious, maybe you weren't here for it, you could go back on our website and listen to Sermon 8. Chapter 8 of Daniel is a pretty in-depth discussion of Antiochus Epiphanes, or at least as much as we should do in the context of a sermon anyway. But Antiochus featured very largely there, and he figures largely here up until verse 35. So the Ptolemies own a big chunk, and then Antiochus Epiphanes owns a big chunk of this passage. Now, there's one other thing I have to address about the end of chapter 11. Once we get to verses 36 to 45, what we are looking at are predictions of events that no longer seem to have any historical counterparts. Up until verse 36, what we have are timelines that include the Ptolemies and the Antiochus Epiphanes. But now it seems like we are moving past those figures, starting in verse 36. Verse 35 says Daniel's people would be purified until the time of the end. Okay? So it does make sense that what's talked about in verse 36 is now speaking of another time. It's moving us to look forward to what is being called the time of the end. And you have commentators all over the place. Many of them, what they suggest is that what we have in verse 36 to 45 is a future Antichrist figure. Antichrist figure would be somebody who is an enemy of God's people. This makes sense with what we see from Paul when he's talking in 2 Thessalonians he talks about what's called the man of lawlessness. And he seems to draw the imagery that he uses in 2 Thessalonians. He seems to draw his inspiration from this man of lawlessness, from these verses. So I want you to also notice that the move from verse 35 to 36 is almost imperceptible. So if you're reading verse 35, then you go to verse 36, you are very likely not suddenly thinking, oh, he's talking about someone else. It does seem to be talking about the same individual. The reason we know this is not the same guy is that once you get to verse 36, this didn't happen with Antiochus Epiphanes. So Ian Duguid suggests that this actually might be because Antiochus is really just sort of an early version. He's just a prototype of all these other leaders that keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. Think about all the repetition that happens before you get up to verse 35. It's incredibly repetitive. And then you get to verse 35, 36, and it makes sense. That in a sense, what's happening here is we get to see this is going to keep happening. This is going to keep coming. Rulers will do as they please. They will attack mighty fortresses. They will make followers, their followers, rulers over many, right? The hamster wheel of history will keep turning long after Antiochus is out of the picture and is rotting in the ground. You might be tempted to try to sort of find one figure in history who sort of matches the description here in verses 36 onward. But I think in moments like this, we should also remember that according to 1 John 2:18, there are many antichrists. This is what John says. He says there are many antichrists. So it is not necessary for us to only be able to identify the one man who fits this sort of nasty pattern from verses 35 to 46, right? Many Christians have gotten sort of caught up in this game of sort of a, I'm going to call it pin the tail on the Antichrist, right? We sort of think, man, here's the real one, you know, here's the real one. And let's be fair, probably every U.S. president, people have sort of squinted at them and gone, oh, I wonder if this is the one. I wonder if this is the one, you know, oh, there's this guy in this country. Maybe he's the one. And so you have these books, they become incredibly outdated as soon as the next guy comes into office that come out, right? And telling you that this president is the one. We should always be on guard. We should always be on guard, whatever age we live in. There is never a shortage of enemies of Jesus. There's never a shortage of enemies of God's people in the world around us. When Calvin's talking about this passage, he sort of takes this approach. He says, really what you have here is from verse 36 onward is you have the rise of Rome. He says that what Daniel is actually being told by the man in linen is that there's another empire that's rising up and it's going to do the same stuff the small timers did before, except now it fills the world. In some respects, that's true. This does seem to resemble Rome, but it also resembles other future powers too. And so let me suggest that what actually we have here is something that you might call Rome and beyond. Rome and beyond. Because in reality, you have Antiochus. He's a type of world power, but he gets displaced by Rome. Rome becomes this sort of bloated prototype of other world powers and other world leaders that sweep in and have a godless disregard for Yahweh. They set themselves up in authority. It happens over and over and over again, long after Antiochus, even long after Rome. Alexander and Antiochus and Rome are hardly the last world powers or world leaders to try to take God's place on the throne of this earth. Let's talk about the impact of this prophecy. How is it supposed to land? Why might Daniel have needed to hear this? Well, think about what this lengthy series of prophecies does, right? What it does is it takes Daniel and it takes the difficulties that the Hebrews experienced, and the vision puts their pain in exile into historical perspective. Suddenly they can see where they fit in all of this. Suddenly they can see that they matter. I know this for myself, that when something is falling apart in my life, it feels like there's no one in the world but me. You know, you may even stop and wonder, why aren't people paying more attention to me? Don't they know what's going on in my life? Don't they know this is the biggest deal in the entire world? I've never broken a bone. So, in our house of prayer, we've got bone after broken bone. And I wince really hard, and I can't imagine how it would be. But I know this, that I am such a wimp that if I ever broke anything, I've never broken anything, and I know that that's... I don't believe in jinxes, but I also don't like to tease God. So maybe I shouldn't say anything about the fact that I've never had a broken bone. But if I did, I would never stop telling you about it. You would hear, it would somehow become a sermon illustration every sermon. It's just all you can think about, right? When you're in pain, all you can think about is you. All you can think about is your world suddenly becomes incredibly small. And if I were Daniel, I would have been tempted to spend the last 70 years of my life thinking that me and my friends and exactly what's going on in Babylon is the biggest thing in the entire world. I would feel like I was at the center of the world. And in one sense, even this is still a part of the turning of the hamster wheel of history, that Daniel needs to see that actually this is just another part of that cyclical, repetitive life that is living under the sun. And here God is. And not only is he saying he's fully in control, he's fully aware of the seeming chaos, he's fully aware of the frustrations of human history, but he's also showing God's people that they're meant to patiently endure through these things. And they will have to learn to patiently endure, right? He's not giving them an escape. There's no escape hatch. There's no getting out of this. Instead, they have to go through it. Because the world is going through it and they are a part of the world. See, even after they go back to the land, patient endurance is still going to be the name of the game. It's going to be the same thing they're doing in Babylon, except now they're back in the land. You know, I tried to emphasize this earlier. I want to go back to it again. This message of patient endurance is very important as a church to learn. Now, we're not supposed to just endure. We're not just supposed to survive. We are not just supposed to be in survival mode. We've been given a great commission, right? We have a mission that Jesus has given to his church. So we are not passive. We are not sitting back on our hands. We're not just trying to stay alive. God has not told us to be inactive. Instead, suffering and futility and the hamster wheel of history keep turning even now. And yet something's changed. And that takes us to the second thing today that I want us to see. We need to delight in and appreciate the gift of vision that God gives to his church. You see, what happens here is God shows these things to Daniel. But it turns out the message here is not just for Daniel, right? This message is for God's church throughout the ages. It relates to things beyond Daniel's own day, beyond Daniel's own lifetime. The prophecy that Daniel is given transcends the events of the four centuries leading up to the birth of Jesus. In other words, it has more relevance beyond just, oh, once the events predicted here happen, then we're all done. When we realize, what we realize we need as we read this is a greater hope than the world can give us. We need a greater hope than earthly realms can give us, right? What we need is an eternal kingdom, one that has no end, one that can't be overturned, one that can't be usurped, one that can't be thrown down or changed or swapped out with some other leader. That's going to take us to chapter 12, which we'll look at next week. We're going to finish the series next week when we look at chapter 12. But what are the overarching lessons for us from here? Let me offer you three lessons. In other words, I keep talking about not wanting to get caught up too much in the details. So I'm more interested in the forest than the trees, if I can use that metaphor here. So I want to offer you three lessons from the forest that I think will keep us from getting tangled up in the trees. First, this chapter is offering us an incredible demonstration of God's exhaustive foreknowledge of future free human choices. God knows not only what will happen, he knows what every human being will do to make the next thing happen. Right? This is one of those sort of profound realities that is meant to distinguish Yahweh, meant to distinguish the God of the Bible from everyone else, from the false deities of Babylon and Greece and Rome and all the other world religions. God wants everyone to know that he can tell the future perfectly. When God is talking about his greatness and he's talking about how much greater he is than all these other gods that these other people pretend to worship, he says this in Isaiah 44. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. And listen to this. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So here God is, and he's saying, there's no one like me in all the universe. There's no human being like me. There's no person like me. But he says, look at the gods that the nations believe in and that the nations worship. They are so far away and different from me. They are completely disabled from doing the things that make me God. And then he says, look at the predictions I have made. Look at the things that I have called from far out, right? He's saying, I've done all of these things and I know all of these things. It differentiates Yahweh from all of them. You know, we as a people are shocked nearly every day when we read the news or when we hear the news, if we pay attention to them. You might argue if we're foolish enough to pay attention to them. But there is something fortifying about knowing that not only is God not shocked, but that he knew these things before they happened. He didn't just know them before they happened. He didn't just call them the day before. He didn't just say, I think this is what's going to happen tomorrow. Instead, from eternity, he knew these things. Our God is not changed or shocked or surprised. He doesn't learn new information that causes him to change course. There is not something that can be pointed out to him that he could say, oh, I missed that. Thank you so much for noticing this thing that escaped my gaze. There is something very, very sweet about knowing that our God is not shocked or scandalized. The God who holds the universe also holds us. And the same God who holds us is not surprised by anything ever. This is why he has no plan B. There is no, well, if something goes wrong, I will do this. Instead, all of the universe is an outworking of plan A because he is good and wise and all-knowing. That's a comfort. That's something that's being illustrated for us here. Second, this chapter is showing us that God has established an appointed time for these events. That is a phrase that gets used three times in the passage. It gets used in verse 27. It gets used in verse 29. It gets used in verse 35. Even though evil takes place and happens in this world, we are seeing that God is in control, right? He is not merely a passive observer. I don't know how big your vision of God is. Perhaps you were raised to think of God as sort of the one who watches, the one who sees, the one who observes everything that happens. And yet, one of the things that the passage says is that these are appointed times. Appointed by whom? Is there something greater than God? Is there some abstract principle of fate that governs all of the universe? The answer is no. The universe is personal down to its very core. It's personal because God is at the center of it all. Now, I understand that the idea that God appoints whatever happens does rub us the wrong way. Appoints is the language the text uses, though. God actively appoints the times. That rubs us the wrong way. We don't like it. This is a thought that many people, even Christians, sort of find themselves scandalized by. And yet, look at what Scripture says. Let me give you an example. Psalm 33:10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. So you see that contrast, right? You see he's contrasting us and the best we can do with himself and the best that he always does. That's what he's doing there. There's a breadth to this claim that I think is breathtaking in its scope. The psalmist is saying, whatever happens, God is never frustrated. He is not the one who is frustrated. He is the one who frustrates. He frustrates earthly rulers. He frustrates those who are seeking power, and he is never frustrated. Or think of Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11 is just a classic text with so much packed into it. But Ephesians 1:11 says that God is him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he's saying all things work according to the counsel of his will, not just the good things, not just the easy things. In some sense, whatever happens always falls under the counsel of the will of God. There is nothing in the universe that is superior to him, that's higher than him, that could determine events in a greater way than he can. If there was, then that thing would be God, not Yahweh. As R.C. Sproul used to say, there is no phantom molecule in all of the universe that escapes from the gaze, knowledge, and understanding of our God. And if I was going to keep doing Bible verses for this, by the way, it would fill the rest of our time. We'd have to skip Sunday school. We might even have to skip going home today. We just stay till next week. I'm not going to do that to you. I love you guys too much. But the verses could keep coming if we wanted to. The point is that even hard things, even terrible things like Antiochus, think of all the things that Antiochus did, the horrible things he did, the sins that he committed. Those things and those things belonging to Rome and beyond, even those things which impact us still today, they take place sequestered within the will of God and the time that he appoints for these things. Martin Luther used to say, yes, the devil is fearsome. He said a lot of things about the devil, some of them not suitable to repeat in the context of a sermon before a church of mixed crowd, but he did say this about the devil. He said that he is still God's devil. He says, yes, he is the devil, but he is God's devil whose leash is held by the Almighty. Even the apparent chaotic, swirling sea of human machinations and violence are under the appointment of a God who is sovereign, good, wise, and loving. Now, that is not easy for us to wrap our head around, but if we will accept it because God has told us this about himself, then what we find is a source of comfort when we are tempted to give in to worry or anxiety or despair. What God is actually giving to us, if we will receive it, is a medicine for those ails when they come to us. When you are tempted to fear or worry or despair, these truths are there for you to grasp hold of. They're meant to feed you. They're meant to build you up. They're meant to help you so that when the troubles come, you have someone to take hold of. And it's not just a family member, although your family and your church matter and God brings them to bless us too, but he can be taken hold of. Third, this chapter shows us the futility of these nations and these rulers. You know, if there's anything that shines through in this chapter, it is this language of kings being broken and frustrated and overthrown and plans going awry. Like this whole passage is just a history of plans that don't end up working. The mightiest men on earth with the mightiest armies they can muster, and even they don't get their way, and even they don't stand for long. Think how short-lived Alexander the Great is. He's remembered as this great warrior. He was barely on the world scene. I think Ian Duguid puts it very well. He's talking here about chapter 11. He says this, on one level, what happens here is the continual story of wars and rumors of wars as one human ruler and empire after another seeks to gain power by cunning or force. Yet though the tide in the affairs of men comes in and goes out, in the end it accomplishes precisely nothing. The balance of power in earthly politics may shift, but it never comes to a permanent rest. On the one hand, therefore, Daniel 11 shows us the fallen world pursuing the wind and finding it elusive. What do power and politics gain for all their toil? Now, there he is, sort of drawing that language from Ecclesiastes, that nothing is new under the sun. You see, Daniel 11 is depicting for us a world in flux, a world in conflict in which earthly kingdoms and rulers are vying for power. They're deceiving each other. They're trying to maneuver against one another. It's like a giant chess game, and yet they are constantly finding their attempts at power grabs to fail. I don't know about you, but that seems familiar to me. Even Psalm 39 tells us that all mankind stands as a mere breath. James tells us that all mankind are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The author of Ecclesiastes, speaking about those who live for what they can see and take and touch, says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." We're so impressed by these earthly kingdoms and empires, and yet they have the same fate as the breath coming out of your mouth. It goes, it's gone. I hope you can see this, that there is definitely something here for a church like ours in a moment like ours. Because like we saw from the dreams that Daniel interpreted, and we saw this from the visions earlier in the book, all of these earthly kingdoms, all of those who hope in them, are inevitably end up broken and shattered, because it's God who has always been the one who appoints their season to begin with. If you ask, how does that cycle get broken? How does the hamster wheel of history stop turning like it has? And the answer has to be because the whole story is earthly empires and kingdoms trying to stop it and trying to create stability and trying to rise up and be that stability. And the answer of Daniel is that it has to be God himself who will stop it. And I would submit to you that the one to do it is the very person that I think is speaking to Daniel in this passage. It is the man in linen. Not only is Jesus Christ the one who knows, not only is he the one who is in control and not surprised by the world around us, but he's the one who actually entered into that world. He's the one who came into our world, who entered into world history at precisely the right moment, broke the cycle of sin that defines all of history. Those cycles in Judges, broken. The cycles that we see in Revelation, shattered. Sand thrown into the gears. And in doing this, what Jesus has done is he has put a stop to the hamster wheel by refusing to fight, to control, or dominate. Instead, what did he do? He laid his life down. He did the opposite of what all these earthly rulers are doing throughout all of chapter 11. He throws his life down as a sacrifice. He throws himself down instead of someone else. He throws himself down as an atonement for sin. And he's showing all of us, and he's showing all the nations of the world, that the one who stands over history is also willing to submit himself to suffering and to torture and even to death for our own sake. But he was also raised up. And even now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And I want you to know today that by grace, by faith, we can enter into that life. And we can see the cycle of history and even of our lives finally broken by coming to Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, placing all of our hope in him alone. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have, through your Son, broken the cycle of this world and its kingdoms. Would you also break the cycles of sin in our lives? Would you break our own patterns of distrust? Would you break us of our temptations to seek and to control? And instead, would you make us a people who leave these things with you, who trust you to be our God, And when we might be tempted to try to seize hold of these things for ourselves, instead, we ask that you would take our sin in Christ. We ask you to do so for the sake of the nations, that all might come to you and know your name. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, the atoning one and Savior. Amen.